If you have your Bible open there, I would like to continue reading through the Beatitudes today. Sherry introduced us to the Beatitudes. Maybe I can begin with verse 2. It says, "Then he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they shall revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Well, then rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven.'" Now, here we have the introduction to what Bible scholars all agree represents the most fantastic, the most powerful, the most all-consuming sermon ever given to mankind. We have a name for it. We just call it the Sermon on the Mount. But here in the Beatitudes really are summed up the whole blessings of God in all these different ways. And it would be appropriate today to focus on any one of these Beatitudes, or even all of them as a group. But I want us today to focus on verse number 4. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 4. In this Beatitude, he says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." We have a lot of different examples of mourning, or of weeping and of crying, of deep heartfelt sorrow for things that have happened. The most obvious definition and the most clear meaning of mourning to us, I suppose, would be that of grieving over the death of a loved one. Whether it be a family member or another relative or a very close friend, someone that we love. That's an example of mourning. But there are others also, such as divorce, maybe the loss of a job, maybe things don't work out with our first love. There can be hurt feelings. There can be mistreatment. But Jesus says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." How about things like the loss of a limb, the removal of a leg or an arm, or maybe the loss of financial securities, our 401k values are just going down. Memories of war that soldiers endure when they come back from battle, or when we lose a pet. Tragedy happens sometimes to our homes, and they catch on fire, or they're taken away by wind or the shaking of the earth. There can be mourning over the loss of possessions and pictures and heirlooms. But Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." We mourn and worry over the onset of disease, such as cancer, diabetes, muscular dystrophy, or when the announcement comes of Alzheimer's, a lot of deep mourning takes place. Lost opportunities. And another area, we can't even begin to describe it in totality, victims of crime. The innocent being robbed, kidnapped, beaten, taken advantage of. Stolen identities. And here's something else. Divorce. Child custody. All of these things cause people to mourn. Not just atheists, not just pagans, but Seventh-day Adventists and hundreds of other denominations filled with Christian people. We do not absent ourselves from deep, heartfelt sorrow and mourning. But I want you to leave here today with this thought. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." This mourning, this deep sorrow, whether it be for a person, an event, or a process of something happening, it comes to the righteous as well as to the wicked. Let me talk about some examples today of people you may have never thought about. Turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 19. Elijah is a special character to many of you. He stands in my mind as a man of faith, a man in the nation of Israel. But there comes a time when he is in deep regret and deep mourning and deep loss in his life. It happens after Jezebel puts out a death decree, and in 1 Kings 19 in verse 2, he receives this death message from Jezebel. She says, "I'm going to kill you, and I'm going to kill you by tomorrow about this time." That's in verse 2. Verse 3 tells us, when Elijah heard that, he arose and he ran for his life. He ran down to Beersheba. Verse 4, he left his servant there, but he himself went another day's journey into the wilderness. I should have looked up how many miles that would have been. I don't know. But he walked a good ways away from his servant, out to where he could be by himself. And he sat down underneath a tree, and he began to pray. He wasn't praying that God would remove Jezebel. He wasn't praying that God would restore faith and hope in Israel. He began to pray, "God, let me die. It's enough. I cannot take it any longer. They don't understand me. Lord, it's enough. Go ahead and let me die." This coming from the prophet, the one who certainly had much more communication with the supernatural powers than you and I have. And he comes to this unique experience of crying out, "God, I don't want to live any longer. I can't take it. Let me die." Aren't you glad that God doesn't always answer prayer? I copied this out of the little book, Desire of Ages. It says, "He did not descend into the dust of the earth, but was gloriously raptured away into the ascent of heaven." God would not answer that prayer of Elijah. God had something else in store for him. In direct fulfillment of what Jesus could say later on, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." You know the story of Job. I know you do. We spent a whole quarter studying on him not long ago. And in Job chapter 23, I have some scripture I want to share with you. I did this the PFA method. You want to know what the PFA method is? It's picked from the air. There's so many verses in the book of Job that could prove what I want to share today. But I just chose a couple of them here. In Job 23, he says in verse 2, "Even today my complaint is bitter. My hand is listless because of my groaning." Verse 3, "Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat." Job is crying out to God Almighty, "I don't know where you are. My three friends are telling me that I'm doomed, I'm going to die, that I have secret sin in my life. If I just knew, God, where you are and where I could go to find you." Verse 4, I would talk to you. I would present my case before you. Verse 5, I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Here's somebody like Elijah, not understanding what's happening. The why is already past explanation. In Job 17 and verse 1, it says, my spirit is broken. My days are extinguished, and the grave is ready for me. Classic examples here of men who commune with Almighty God, but yet unprotected from humanity's course of mourning. Mourning over the loss, not just position and power, but here is integrity and purpose. The passion for Elijah's ministry, it's just gone. It's been washed away. The reason for Job to live has followed a similar course. His family has all been taken away. They've all been killed. His children suddenly just destroyed almost in front of his eyes. Is it time to give up? If he could have mistreatment and hurt feelings and the loss of financial securities, that would be the time to have it. And yet, he says that he would not be left alone. In Job 19, we have a verse, and every one of us should memorize this. Just as Elijah had prayed, God, let me die. God didn't answer that prayer. God chose to take him away into heaven in a fiery chariot. Job also would be comforted. He would go through this awful time of distress, but he always seems to hold on to something, and even a flicker of faith can build a tremendous fire of faith. In Job 19 and verse 26, he says, and I know that after my skin is destroyed, he says, I know though that in my flesh I shall see God. Isn't that an explanation of what Jesus meant when he says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, I want you to go with me to the New Testament, over here to the book of Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul has written a letter to the Corinthian church, and he sort of jumps on the people a little bit. Well, really not just a little bit. He directly addresses several issues going on in the church, and he does it very bluntly. And I'm sure that created quite a stir. It would have raised some eyebrows, and there may have even been some hurt through all of that process. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I'd like to begin reading in verse 7 and build a foundation here for the rest of this chapter. He says in verse 7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. Now, verse 8. You have to remember that Paul has been beaten, he's been imprisoned, he's been mocked, he's been ostracized, he's had all kind of bad things happen to him. Verse 8, he says, we are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. We are struck down, but not destroyed. Now, this doesn't sound like somebody who's been excused from the, may I say, normalities of life. Every one of us here in this room and our families are touched by things similar to this. But Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. When we continue in this chapter, he begins an explanation of living the life that Jesus wants us to live in the middle of all the turmoil of mourning. And just like Job and just like Elijah, he doesn't leave us hanging without any eternal destination of hope. In verse 14 he says, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and present us with you. Now, no matter what happens, it's like he's saying, I want you to hang on. He that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. Blessed are those who mourn. Well, mourn over what? The death of a loved one? The loss of finances? The onset of disease? The loss of health? The loss of a job? Whatever it may be. He says, do not give up. Now, I must read here verses 16 and 17. It's hard to talk about this when you're right in the middle of it. But the Bible always holds help for us. In verse 16, he says, therefore, we do not lose what? Heart. Now, there's a sermon in itself. Don't lose your heart. Don't lose your passion, your purpose. Therefore, he says, because of this hope, we do not lose heart. Even though the outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. Now, verse 17. I bought a book this week from one of my favorite stores over at the dollar store. I sort of had to give a little more money for this book. It cost me $5. But I was reading last night, the author had visited several third world countries, and she was describing this particular place and city of 250,000 inhabitants, describing the little makeshift huts of cardboard and plastic and paper that many people were living in, the raw sewage they were walking through, the scarcity of water, the lack of food, hygiene is almost non-existent. Food is in desperate supply. I was caught up in the page in which she was writing. I became determined that I would do something at that moment for all the people that I could. I couldn't feed the 250,000, but I could feed some of them. She set a goal to feed 1 million at one time. 1 million meals in one day throughout that country. Hasn't achieved it yet, but that's her goal and the ideal. Verse 17. If you were living there, and if I were living there, we would not consider this a very light thing at all. It would be major. It would be catastrophic. But in the great clock of eternity, the years that we live here, be they filled with loss in many different areas, it's only, as the Bible says, a light affliction. And he says, it works just for a moment of time. Too often we think about the things right here. Our mind dwells upon the things that are now in the present. And yet we have a whole future ahead of us. What would happen if every morning we could wake up and we could say, the future for me today is going to be great because my future tomorrow is great. Tomorrow holds in itself some wonderful blessings. I saw a sign just down the street at the junkyard down here, he has a sign out on the highway that says, "All parts are free tomorrow." Yeah. Takes a moment for that to sink in. Verse 17, Paul says that our mourning, however deep and however hurtful that it is, it's not going to last forever. It's just for a moment, a flicker of time, but it's working for us in a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Verse 18, while we look at the things which are seen, we don't want to look at the things which are seen, which today would involve disease and separation and tremendous loss in a thousand different ways. Don't look at those things, but look at the things which are not seen. Look at faith. Look at grace. Look at forgiveness. Imagine the thousand different ways that God's Word can be proven. And when Jesus says, "Blessed are those who mourn," He intends to carry out His purpose. You would imagine there in that setting, as Jesus had gathered the disciples around Him, and He was sitting in the traditional role of a rabbi, we would imagine that Jesus would work the greatest sermon ever spoken in the way that would lead people to salvation. We would expect Him in that setting to do something, to say something, to encourage those people to be saved, to be part of the kingdom of God. And He does it. He does it all the way through. It's just that sometimes we don't see it. We don't comprehend it. Even when He says, "Blessed are those who mourn," it can be understood by some things which are not seen. For instance, in every audience are people whose lives are involved in things that the speaker knows nothing about. We've talked about this before. It wasn't so with Jesus. When Jesus was preaching, He could read the minds and the intent of everybody that was there. Not only could He be sensitive to their thoughts, He could even judge the motivation. I wouldn't be surprised if there were not people there listening to Him who would be caught up and say, "Crucify Him, crucify Him, He's to blame." And yet Jesus has to speak to those people. I'm sure in that audience were people who were child abusers. There were people there who took advantage of the system of slavery. There were people there that would come under the condemnation of leprosy. Surely there were some thieves there, some cheaters there listening. People whose lives had been so influenced by sin, they didn't know where else to turn. Check me out on this. So far, we've been talking about the basic meaning of the text, "Blessed are those who mourn." The basic explanation of that text leaves it with a loss in a person's life. But Jesus, reading the intent and the motivation of every person there, He really did mean it when He said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." The Holy Spirit convicts people of sin. Check me out on this. If you have any commentaries at home, if you use the internet, look up some commentaries. Without fail, everyone I looked at says it's a mourning for sin and a remorsefulness for evil in a person's life. Now, I'm not discounting the fact that Jesus says, "For all those who mourn in loss, they shall be comforted." Yes, they will be. No greater joy could come to a person who has lost than the hearing of Jesus when he says, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. It's over. It's finished. Let's go home to the kingdom." Nothing can match those words. But also, when Jesus was thinking about remorsefulness for sin, could he not have been thinking about the people in that congregation whose lives were actively involved in sin, and the change would come under conviction by the power of God, and they would forsake sin? Then he could truly say, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." I know this is true. Paul here, he gets into this quite a bit here. I want you to notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he says right here, turn with me to 2 Corinthians 7. It's not in chapter 4, it's in chapter 7. I want to talk a little bit about this godly sorrow. You see, Paul has written this letter to the Corinthians, and he names certain sin that was happening in the church. And it must have been upsetting a little bit. But now, in 2 Corinthians 7, beginning with verse 7, Titus was going to come to the Corinthian church. And he says they would be comforted by the coming of Titus, verse 7, and not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you when he told us of your earnest desire and your what? He told us about your mourning. Verse 8. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it. I did regret it when I wrote it. Verse 9. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. Jesus says, "Blessed are they who do mourn, for they shall be comforted." Take someone whose life is caught up in sin, and under the convicting power of God, whatever sin that is, the Bible says all unrighteousness is sin. But when the Holy Spirit brings conviction, and that person responds to the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, there's tremendous cleansing of mind and soul when that sin is named and it's repented of, and also when that sin is forsaken. That's exactly what Paul is speaking about here, referring to the godly sorrow. Stay with me. Verse 9. I rejoice, he says, not that you were under conviction, not that you had to go through this, but there's something that equals the pain of going through it. That equality is the goodness of God, the comfort of God. For you were made sorry in a godly manner that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. They were feeling sorry. They were mourning. They were in this state to the point of repentance. Verse 10, would you read it? He says, "For this godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death." No wonder Jesus said, "Blessed are those who do mourn, for they shall be comforted." Jesus is big enough. His providence is broad enough. His timing is accurate enough to be able to pick you out of a crowd of a million people and say, "This is exactly what you need for this time, for this hour, and for this circumstance in your life." Do you believe it? The smallest bit of faith can be fed, and it can grow until there's an all-consuming fire of faith about us that leads to deep, sincere, true repentance. That's when the blessings of God can truly, truly come. You cannot expect God to honor you and bless you. You don't have the right. You don't even have the authority of Scripture if you are going outside the will of God, purposefully engaged in sin. But when we turn direction, I can only imagine what it would be like if every morning we could wake up, regardless of what's happening around us, and we could pray, Lord, I lay all of my plans at your feet. Guide me, direct me this day. Fill my life with gladness and not sorrow. And let me believe that today is a good day and tomorrow's going to be a good day as well. If we want to make a change and a difference in Murray County, I believe that's part of the solution. Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. We thank you, Lord, for the promise that comfort shall come. We need that today from the loss in our lives of multiple things, but also from the loss that has occurred because of sin. Let us be faithful, Lord. Fill us with positive thinking. Fill us with a faith based upon the promises of Scripture. And let us never lose it. If in this congregation there are those that like were in the congregation when the Sermon on the Mount was given, in whom the Holy Spirit shall convict of sin, I'm thanking you ahead of time, Lord, of the part that our ministry here shall play. Let each of us be ready for the kingdom of God. None of us missing is my prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.